At the heart of Psalm 5 is David's desire to be led by the Lord in his righteousness because of his enemies. So again, we have in this psalm a context of suffering, a context of opposition, as we've seen in Psalm 4 and Psalm 3 and Psalm 2. And we've seen that opposition in these early psalms certainly has been linked to Absalom's rebellion, and David fleeing then from Jerusalem. That's specifically identified in Psalm 3. But also that it may relate to this opposition, the enemies that David is facing, may relate then to Saul's opposition then, as he pursued David through the desert and the wilderness. Being led then in righteousness in that context involves five C's as we look at this psalm. The first is crying to God, which we see in verses 1 to 3. The second is a condemnation of the wicked by God, verses 4 to 6. Then in verses 7 to 8, we see consecration to God. Verses 9 to 10, culpability before God. And finally, verses 11 and 12, comfort from God. So we look at this as we go through this psalm. Crying, condemnation, consecration, culpability and comfort. First of all, crying to God. Verses 1 to 3. 1 to 3. The psalm opens then with David praying. David crying out to God. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry. Here is David lamenting the opposition, the attacks then from his enemies. And his response again, as we've seen already in Psalm 4, is to pray. He is groaning, he is suffering, he is oppressed. Life is hard, life is a struggle, it's a trial. There are waves of grief that threaten to overwhelm him. But he's not indulging himself. He's not crying, beating his breast, woe is me. He's not got his head in his hands. He's not checked into a rehab clinic. He's not popping pick-up pills. He's not telling everyone else how hard done by he is. He is crying to God. He prays. He cries not to man, but to God. He asks God to give ear to his words and consider his groaning and his plight. And so should we then. There is a pattern for us. There is the example for us to follow. This is a model for us to pray. How we should pray. Pray in times of distress and weakness. We don't know where to turn. But our first place to turn is to Almighty God. That is where we ought to turn. Do you notice how David addresses God in these opening verses of Psalm 5? Lord, the covenant name for Jehovah, who keeps his covenant, who keeps his promise, who is faithful then to his people. King, sovereign and ruler of all things, and more specifically, king over his people. And God, almighty, creator, sustainer of all things. You see, David's God is not a figment of his imagination. David's God is the sovereign ruler of all things and of all his people, who keeps his covenant of love and who deals with his people so intimately, such that we can be called his children. And David's God is our God. So Christian, pray. Christian, cry to God. Ask him to give ear to your words. Ask him to consider your groaning. Ask him to hear your cry. Jesus taught us that pattern of prayer in Matthew 6, verses 5 to 13, which begins, Our Father in heaven, Hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You see, we are not whistling in the wind when we pray. We are coming to a sovereign, ruling, reigning, omnipotent God who is our Father. And we cry then, Abba, Father, because we are his adopted children, since we have the spirit of sonship that Romans 8 speaks of. We come to one then who does give ear to his people. Verse 3, in the morning you hear my voice. There's no doubt in David's mind. There's no question here. No question mark. Does God hear my prayer? No, he hears. We know he hears. In the morning, you hear my voice. And Psalm 4, verse 3 also. The Lord hears when I call to him. Hebrews 5, 7. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and with tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard. God heard his son, and he hears his adopted sons, his adopted children. Can you identify with David in the opening verses of this psalm? Are you groaning? Are you suffering? Are you crying? Pray. Make prayer your first response. And we need as Christians then to be in the habit not of leaving prayer as a last resort, as is often the case, but making it our priority as a first resort. In the morning, you hear my voice. In the morning, I prepare a sacrifice for you and what? David's day begins with God. It's not an afterthought. It's not something he gets around to eventually, maybe, sometimes. It's his priority. Christian, what is your priority in your day? With the busy lives that we lead, the danger is that priority becomes getting out of the house to get to work on time, or getting the children ready for school, whether that school be at home or down the road, or getting ready for school ourselves, if that's where we're still going. Can we say with David, O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice? Is your voice heard in heaven at the beginning of the day? David's day begins with sacrifice. At the tabernacle, each day began and ended with sacrifice. If you turn to Exodus 29, we see that is the case. Exodus 29, verse 38. Now, this is what you shall offer on the altar: two lambs a year old, day by day, regularly. One lamb you shall offer in the morning, and the other lamb you shall offer at twilight. And with the first lamb, a tenth seer of fine flour mingled with a fourth of a hin of beaten oil, and a fourth of a hin of wine for a drink offering. The other lamb you shall offer at twilight, and shall offer with it a grain offering, and its drink offering as in the morning for a pleasing aroma, a food offering to the Lord. It shall be a regular burnt offering throughout your generations at the entrance of the tent of meeting before the Lord, where I will meet with you to speak to you there. There I will meet with the people of Israel, and it shall be sanctified by my glory. I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar. Aaron also and his sons I will consecrate to serve me as priests. I will dwell among the people of Israel and will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. The priests offered daily sacrifices as a reminder of who it was that they were serving, a reminder of the faithful, covenant-keeping Lord God Almighty, the I Am, the one who brought them out of Egypt. That he would meet with his people there at the entrance to that tabernacle there. The dwelling, the tabernacling then of God with his people, symbolised there. And so the sacrifice would have had that significance. And the priest then daily offered that sacrifice. And David, although driven away from the tabernacle by Absalom's rebellion and also Saul's pursuit of him previously, driven away from the tabernacle worship of God, he still offered and prepared a sacrifice. He would not allow the enemies to dissuade him from his routine, his devotion to in preparing a sacrifice. So do you prepare a sacrifice at the start of your day? Not literally then setting aside a lamb for the slaughter, but sacrificing your time, sacrificing perhaps your sleep. Perhaps you have to sacrifice your most comfortable morning routine, your preferences maybe in the morning. Does your day begin with sacrifice? Are you giving up something for the Lord? We are called to offer our bodies as living sacrifices, as our reasonable or spiritual act of worship. Romans 12, verse 1. We're called to offer ourselves. We're called to give of ourselves to God. That's hard, isn't it? It's not easy. And that's why it's a sacrifice. If it was easy, it would be no sacrifice. David devoted the day to God, so should we. Spend time before God as your day begins. Let your voice be heard in the morning. Carve out that time. It may mean that perhaps you're the first person who's up in your house. Make it your priority to make God the first subject of your thoughts in the day. The idea in this section of the psalm is that prayer then, crying to God, comes in the context of faithful worship. And if we're not living as sacrifices, we're not in a position to pray. If we're not willing to sacrifice our time, we won't be willing to pray. Christian, mark your life with faithful worship, with that spiritual sacrifice and cry to God. And you see what that crying and praying is accompanied by? It's accompanied by watching. O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice, in the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you, and watch. In other words, expect God to act. Don't pray and then live forgetfully. Pray and watch for the Lord's hearing and answering. Watch for that answer to your request for more grace to cope with the trial that you're suffering. Watch for that answer for your request for more patience. Watch for that answer to your request to help you to mortify that sin. Watch for that answer to your request to be delivered from temptation. Watch for the answer to your request for your daily bread. Watch and pray. Spurgeon has said that we should begin to cultivate the spirit of prayer. We should begin to pray before we kneel down. And we should not cease to pray when we rise up. The man who gives his first waking thoughts to God will not be indisposed to acts of devotion later in the day, Spurgeon says. To cultivate then that spirit of prayer and conscious dependence upon God, we must start the day as we mean to go along. So cry to God in the morning, sacrifice, and watch through the day. Secondly, verses 4 to 6, we see condemnation of the wicked by God in this psalm. David's cry is connected to this next section of the psalm, which speaks then of condemnation. David is worshipping God faithfully. He's preparing that morning sacrifice. He's crying to God, but you are not a God who delights in wickedness. David is suffering at the hands of wicked men, so he's crying to God. And he's confident that God does not delight in the wickedness he is suffering. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. David knows that evil cannot dwell with God. He knows that the evildoers who are pursuing him, at whose hands he is suffering, are abhorred by God. There then is David's deliverance and David's hope. God is not delighting in the evil opposition of wicked men. He abhors it. They stand condemned. God will deliver David because he hates, he abhors, he destroys such wicked people. Boastful and evil people cannot stand before him because the wicked are condemned. David is confident of deliverance. He pleads against his cruel and wicked enemies because they are displeasing to God himself. They've rejected God's kingship and they're instead boastful, they're doers of evil, they are liars, they are bloodthirsty and deceitful. And they stand condemned before God. And so God will deliver David. How much then does God hate sin? Go to Calvary. Go to Calvary and see on the cross how much God hates sin. He spared not his only begotten Son, who suffered the full cup of his wrath against the sin that was imputed to him, the sin that Jesus was bearing in his own body. Christ was condemned, assigned a grave of the wicked for our sin, if we're trusting in him. The cross shows that God condemns the wicked. God condemns sin. God hates sin. And it shows us that if we're not trusting in Christ, what a fearful thing God's condemnation of sin is. It caused Jesus to cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? It brought great darkness to the author of light, in whom there was no darkness. How much does God hate and abhor sin? Enough to curse his Son as sin bearer and substitute. Don't treat sin lightly. Your boasting, your lying, your deceitfulness, and ultimately your dethroning of God from your heart to live as you please, means you face condemnation. There's a warning then in these verses of this psalm. The wicked shall be condemned. And thirdly, we see consecration. Verses 7 through to 8. And here's how condemnation can be avoided. By consecration. The contrast between the wicked who are condemned and the ways of the wicked, their deceitfulness and their boasting, bloodthirstiness, is in contrast to verse 7. But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will bow down toward your holy temple in the fear of you. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before me. You see, David's confidence of deliverance lies in God's abundant and steadfast love. And here is a deliverance then from condemnation. It's to be found in the abundance and steadfastness of God's love for sinners. Yes, he will condemn the wicked. But if we would turn to Jesus Christ, we shall be saved through his abundant and steadfast love. You see, because of this great love with which he has loved us, we are saved. Even though we are dead in transgressions and sins, even though we are by nature object of wrath, condemned, God, because of his love, his grace, his mercy, has made us alive in Christ Jesus. That is what Paul says in Ephesians 2. So it is because of God's love that David would enter God's house. Go then to that place of worship. He would be delivered, you see, and he would return to the tabernacle. And how much more we, who won't enter that tent which was modelled on the reality of heaven, but we will enter God's dwelling, the reality itself, heaven itself. We will go to be with him where he is, because of his abundant, steadfast love for us in Christ. And what do we do meantime? Ultimately, we have that deliverance. Ultimately, that's where we are going. We will enter the reality of God's house, God's abode. But meantime, we gather for worship weekly. We set aside the first day of the week to assemble together. And what we're doing here in assembly together, we're not a social club, we're not a holy club. We are picturing to the world the assembly that is in heaven. We're joining our hearts together as a body of God's people here on earth, praising our God and our Saviour. We join our hearts, we join our voices with that heavenly host as we meet to worship our God, as we sing his word and pray his word and hear his word read and proclaimed. As Jesus Christ is exalted in our midst, we worship him who is exalted in heaven at the right hand of God the Father. That is where our cries ascend. That is the one before whom we gather. Not simply in a hall in Palmerston North, but before the very throne of God. David consecrated himself there. He bowed down towards God's holy temple. But of course there was no temple. There was no temple in Jerusalem. David didn't build a temple. That was to come after him. So what does he mean? But he had in mind a heavenly temple, didn't he? He knew God could not be contained by four walls. He knew God was in heaven, in his literal, real temple. And he bowed down before God where God was, in the fear of God. Our God is holy. Our God is a consuming fire. Our God dwells in unapproachable light. We bow down before him out of reverence as we come to one so holy. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. How we opened our service of worship today. But come, you see, we come to one so holy, because we are bid to come boldly and with confidence to our God, because we come in and through our great high priest, even the Lord Jesus Christ. We come because our God is seated on a throne of grace, and we approach him in Christ, and in Christ alone. And so we consecrate ourselves, and we are to be led by God in his righteousness. You see, our enemies rage around us, seeking to destroy us, ensnare us, trip us up, drag us down, drag us away. We need then to be led by God in his righteousness. We need his way to be made straight before us. We need to know what is right as we consecrate ourselves, as we come to God, as we live before him. We are surrounded by the deceitful and destructive ways and ideas and philosophies and values of this world, which hates us because we are Christians and will seek to persuade us from our pursuit of godliness. And so we need God. We need to pray and come and, as David, lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. The persuasion is subtle. It doesn't have to be persecution with the sword or the gun. Not necessarily violent. It may be very subtle. The world will encourage us to compromise. Perhaps over the films or the TV that we watch, the company that we keep, the friends we spend most time with, the websites we visit, The literature we read, the tone of our conversation, the language we use, the use of our money, the use of our time. Don't underestimate the subtle, imperceptible pressure which can be particularly upon us, especially when we're out of our normal routines. There's no doubt David was at this time. He was out being pursued in the desert by Saul, or being shunned from Jerusalem by Absalom. Out of his routine. And there's one who is frequently away on conferences and field work as part of my job. I can testify to the pressures that there are when one is out of routine. But we must stand up against it. We must not buckle. We must not capitulate. Lead me, Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Lord, the men who love darkness around me are seeking to bring me down. They're provoking me, they're goading me, they're putting stumbling blocks in the way of godly living by their conversation, by their comments, by their behaviour, by their suggestions, by their innuendo. Lord, make your way clear to me. Show me, remind me, which is the way of righteousness. Lord, lead me safely through the snares of my enemies. Open up the way of escape. Show me the door of the exit. When temptation comes, defend and preserve your people because of your righteousness, because of your faithfulness, because of your mercy. Friends, we need to consecrate ourselves to God. We need to be walking closely with God. We need to be walking with Jesus. That way is rest. All other pathways are unblessed. Consecration. Consecrate yourself to Jesus. Fourthly, we see in verses 9 to 10 culpability before God. The enemies of David and our enemies are the same. They're culpable before the Lord for their sin. They were guilty of treachery against David. They say nothing uprightly or sincerely. Inwardly, they are full of iniquity. David's enemies have neither humanity nor moderation, as Calvin has commented. There is no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels, because of the abundance of their transgressions cast them out. For they have rebelled against you. But lest we read these verses and think that we're any better, let us remember that as we read in Romans 3, Paul uses verse 9 here as part of the description of the entire human race, Jew and Gentile alike. All have sinned. This is a reminder then of the condition of the natural man, culpable before God. Outside of Christ, you see, this is us writ large. There is no truth in our mouth. Our inmost self is destruction. Our throat is an open grave. We flatter with our tongues. Here is the true character of man. Culpable before God, guilty as charged. The only difference is the grace of God in Jesus Christ. He has justified us by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. Romans 3 that we read earlier. All have sinned, but all in Christ have been justified, declared righteous by Christ's redemption. His blood is the propitiation for our sin, the shedding of Christ's blood as He bore all the sin of all His people. Turns aside God's wrath from us. That wrath which would have kindled a hell of never abating despair in millions of creatures. It fell on Jesus. And it spent itself there. It is His righteousness then which now covers us. As our sin was imputed to Him, His righteousness imputed to us covers us the moment we believe and trust in Him. We're culpable before God, but in Christ we're saved. And verse 10 then shows us the terrifying prospect of what it is to remain outside of Christ, without our sin having been propitiated by Christ's shed blood on the cross. If you are not a Christian, you bear your guilt. You will fall, condemned by your own counsel, your own refusal to bow the knee to Christ. You will be cast out because of your transgressions, because you have fallen short of God's standard, and you have no advocate to answer for you at the bar of God's judgment, because you have not trusted in the only Saviour for sinners, because you have rebelled against God, and you face an eternity away from Him. Jesus is quite clear about that. Matthew 7, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and cast out demons in your name, and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. We need to know Christ as our only Lord and Saviour. Nothing else will do. It's not enough to know about Christ. It's not enough to come to church and sing the hymns and songs. It's not enough to read the Bible. We need to know Christ as our only Lord and Saviour. To be saved from our sins. To be saved from our guilt as sinners. It's in Christ alone. If you're living for yourself, Jesus makes your destiny quite clear in Matthew 25, verse 41. Then he will say to those on his left, Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome me. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, Truly I say to you, as you did not do it for one of the least of these, you did not do it for me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Those who live for themselves face condemnation and everlasting hell. Culpable before God. Each of us is culpable before God for our sin. Repent. Flee from the wrath to come. Find refuge in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. What are we to make in this psalm of David's prayer for judgment? Let them fall. Make them bear their guilt. I've just proclaimed to you the gospel. Turn from your sins so that you would not fall under God's judgment. Repent, believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. I have not just asked God to condemn you if you're outside of Christ. But that would appear to be what David is asking. He appears to desire that God will lay his hand upon his enemies to put a stop to their wicked ways. He prays to God to punish them as they deserve because of their wrongdoing and making war against an innocent person. But the reason for their condemnation is not vindictiveness on David's part. He is jealous for God's honour and God's name. They have rebelled against you, he says. That's the reason. But we also need to remember that this psalm was sung as part of public worship. These verses are then a reminder to us of the guilt of sin and the punishment that sin deserves. Here then is as much a prediction of the destiny of the wicked as imprecation. It's not necessary to read this as a calling down of God's wrath upon all who get in our way or persecute us. It's not how we should understand this psalm, these verses. We need to recognise then, you see, that God will make those outside of Christ bear their own guilt. God will make them fall. God will cast them out because of their rebellion against him. And sinners then need to hear this. They need to hear that they may be driven then to refuge in Christ. You see, the historic enemies of David, Saul, Absalom and the like, they may have thought that they were raising their hands simply against a man as they pursued David. Persecutors today think the same. In fact, they're rebelling against God, and they stand, therefore, guilty before God and face his wrath and eternal consequence. And God will see, he will see, that justice is done, and that justice may be reserved for Judgment Day, but it will come. And we need to realise that, we need to recognise that. And if you're not a Christian, you need to recognise that. That there is judgment coming. And you must flee from that judgment in Christ and in Christ alone. And fifthly then, our final C is comfort from God. In the closing verses. Let all who take refuge in you rejoice. See, if you take refuge in Christ, there is the way out from the condemnation and the guilt of sin that we've just been considering. All who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them sing for joy and spread your protection over them. That those who love your name may exult in you, for you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with favour as with a shield. In contrast to the wicked being cast away, those who take refuge in God rejoice, whatever, sing for joy. We can even count our trials as pure joy because of what they are achieving for us, refining our faith, perfecting us, preparing us for glory, and making us more like Christ. What a comfort that is. And we come covered and defended then by the hand of Almighty God. His protection is spread over us. If God is for us, who can be against us? What a comfort that is. And our response to this comfort and protection is exalting in God, praising God, loving God, living for God. God blesses the righteous, covers us as with a shield, protected completely, as we saw in Psalm 3. We are blessed in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ, Paul puts it in Ephesians 1. God then gives us happiness and prosperity. Not necessarily in material terms or physical terms, but certainly of a spiritual nature. So we can say with Paul, rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. Philippians 4, verse 4. Now Paul, when he wrote that, did not know material blessings at that time. He was in prison when he wrote that, and yet he could say, rejoice in the Lord always. He knew that blessedness then which came from God, which comes from knowing sins forgiven, which comes from knowing that Christ is our refuge. Paul had learned contentment and rejoice always, and so in Christ can we. Joy, you see, is the privilege of every Christian. When sin is destroyed at the last day and we are welcomed into that eternal rest, we will literally forever and forever and forever sing for joy. No more crying, no more suffering, no more pain, only joy. No more trials, only joy. Nothing can take this away from us. Here then, in this psalm, is a promise of infinite length, of unbounded breadth, and unutterable preciousness, someone has said. So what does it mean to be led in righteousness? It means that we cry to God, that we make it our priority to cry to God, to pray, to seek his face. In a life then which is consecrated to him, in which we are consciously calling upon him to make his way clear to us. In the midst and the heat of the moment and the opposition of our enemies, the enemies of our souls. And it's a life then in which we are comforted by God. And so we avoid that condemnation reserved for those who have dethroned God in their lives, refused to bow the knee. And that we are reconciled then to God in spite of our culpability as sinners before a holy God. all because our guilt has been borne by Christ.